several announcements before we begin. If you don't remember, we'll have to break down today. There's no class this week. We'll resume here again next Sunday. And also, because of some divisions of responsibilities, we're going to have several needs here to cover. First, we're going to need somebody to function as a secretary for the corporation, and that is the secretary is the one who takes the minutes from the board meetings, both annual and monthly. Also responsible for maintaining documents. There aren't too many documents we have, actually, and they're all actually already uploaded to our servers. But so that's the most pressing need, because we have a board meeting coming up April the 14th. So we'll need someone who can, and you will not be privy to any very sensitive information. If there's an issue with a believer or something in the body, the secretary would just not have to sit there and listen to all this god-awful stuff. When I was in seminary, one of the things they did was they said, well, you, in order to graduate, you have to go sit in a board meeting. I thought, okay, well, no big deal, you know. So I get there. Well, board meetings are like this. There's two kinds of information. It's boring crap that nobody cares about. Well, that's most of it. That's most of it. And then it's news that you don't want to know. So if you do, and this can be a male or a female, by the way, but you would be required to be available once a month on Saturday, the second Saturday of each month, for a teleconference in order to validate all this. Secondarily, we need somebody to help with opening and closing every other month, beginning in April. You would be given a key, the alarm codes, how to deal with all of this. That would be alternating every other month, so you'd have April, June, etc. We need another volunteer. And this one's kind of a small thing, but we have to confirm cash. We do not take an offering. If it has cash in it, we have confirmation from two witnesses, not just the treasurer, that there was, you know, actually 500 in cash, but he only reported 100. That would be bad, see. And, but not that Bill would do that. We know he wouldn't. But this is just a fail-safe so that, one, every bit of cash is documented as it comes in, and then of course later on down the road at the end of the year, early next year, we'll need someone to, and we always announce for this anyway, for a couple of people to perform the annual audit. So we have, as it were, at least four eyes on the funds. Now nobody knows other than Bill who gives what, because he just assigns a number at random to each person, and you know, several of you are zeros, but don't. But, kidding. So he sees it, and then some witness sees the cash, but doesn't see the checks. Who wrote those? The checks take care of themselves, because you can't falsify those. I mean, you wouldn't want to. And then we have two witnesses to the audit, so everything can be documented, is done well and above board. Okay, so if you're interested in any of that, see me on the secretary thing, see Bill on the cash and the opening and closing, because he'll have to instruct you on what has to be done there. But these are somewhat pressing in that we need somebody to open and close starting April, and then the secretary second week in April. All right, I'm going to look at a couple of these verses here that the Jews will be. Let's look at Isaiah 40. I want to wrap this up right quick before we go on and review the doctrine of pastor-teacher. When I looked at their shepherds and how bad they were, it seemed evident to me, after having looked at this doctrine for 5 or 6 years, it'd be a good time to review this. Isaiah 40, 10 and 11. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. And so that obviously points out that with good leadership, positive volition does respond. Jeremiah 23. Three and four. Then I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them and bring them back to their pasture. And so you have, essentially, while we'll only deal with three, I think, of these things in Jeremiah, you have actually four items going on that deals with Israel's dispersion. One's the negative volition of the people themselves that brings it on them. Two, it's their bad leadership misleading them that brings it on them. Three, it's seen to be the work of God in discipline and judgment on the nation for all of this. And four, then you have the indictments leveled later on with regard to the predator nations who attacked Israel and took them captive. They are indicted. And you can also see 29:14, 31:8 through 14, Ezekiel 28:25 and 26, 34:11 through 15. And we can look at this last one, Ezekiel 37. Just wanted to look at a few of these, that they will respond to the good shepherd, the great shepherd, when he comes. And of course, this all coincides again with their desire to get out of Babylon, the recognition of the destruction of this nation, their own positive volition beginning to resurface as they decide they've had enough. Thus says the Lord, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone and gather them from every side and bring them to the land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. And one king will be king for all of them. And there will no longer be two nations and no longer be divided into two kingdoms. They won't defile themselves with idols or their detestable things or any of their other transgressions. And I will deliver them from their dwelling places in which they have sinned and will cleanse them. And they will be my people and I will be their God. My servant David will be king over them. Not literal David. This is the Messiah, Messianic King David. The one from David's loins, or he would not cease to have a man on the throne of Israel forever. And they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. All right, well, let's review this doctrine again. We haven't looked at this for 4 or 5 years, and when I consider this matter of shepherds and what they're supposed to be, obviously this is quite germane to what we have to deal with in our time in history, with the reality of sound teaching, the function, the office, and then the obviously within the confines of the local church, the authorized environment. Well, A, the hyphenated term pastor teacher here, introduction, is the title assigned to the communicative office. First, it's an office. It's not a gift. If you've heard this all your life, the gift of pastor teacher, it's not a spiritual gift. Bob Thien said this once and people swallowed it like it was doctrine. It wasn't. This is not a gift. It's not a separate spiritual gift. And you look, this is one of the things that had troubled me for many years, in fact, was that I looked at doctrinal teachings, which were supposed to be all accurate and all keyed in to the truth and all of that. And I found there was no consensus. Most don't even make a distinction between a spiritual gift and an office. And they're not the same. You don't run around talking about the spiritual gift of president. You don't talk about the spiritual gift of senator or representative. These aren't gifts. These are offices. And there are 7 spiritual gifts. All, that's it. 7. For the New Testament era. And they're all detailed there in Romans 12. And we've got that all on file. This doctrine has to be studied in some ways in conjunction with spiritual gifts. But I'm not going to review that one at this point. And not really germane to what we're doing here about bad shepherds. But this is an office. I'm not any different. I'm a sheep. I'm a servant. It talks about who among the servants will the master make the chief steward. That's all I am. I'm a servant among servants. That's it. And this idea that the pastor has unlimited authority and that he's essentially God in the flesh is not true. I sin, I struggle. This is one of the reasons for having a human leader. It's so that you can see, well, look, I don't have to be perfect. Look at this idiot. And he's making it. He's still hanging in. And you might not think this idiot, but you might then again too. So the reality is there's a bunch of reasons for this. But not the least of which is God has always revealed his plan through human agency. He's never done it any other way. He gives revelation, but it's human communicators that are responsible to deal with it. As we saw there, at the beginning of our chapter, all these first imperatives, declare and proclaim among the nations. These are plural commands to multiple communicators, whoever they may be. Obviously, Jeremiah first. And then he issues it to anybody who hears this information and gaps it. Well, the hyphenated term, again, is the title assigned to the communicative office, whose job it is to equip the royal family to carry out the various aspects of the ministry, to edify the body, and to bring positive volition to maturity. The mandate here is found in Ephesians. And again, this is one of those, and we will look at this. So I'm not going to do it all here right now, but we'll look at this in detail. Ephesians 4, 11 and following. Again, we'll look at this passage here in a minute, but he gave some apostles. The word as is supplied, as you can see. It's in italics in the New American Standard, and it shouldn't be there. He gave some apostles. These are direct statements. It's a verb with a direct object. How many apostles did he give? 12. We know how many he gave. That one's easy. He gave some prophets. How many prophets did he give? We don't know. And we're talking now about church age prophets. Those who existed at the time of the apostles, the foundation form on which the church was built. The slab. He gave some evangelists. How many? We don't know. Again, he gave some pastor teachers. How many? We don't know. But what we do know is that these first three offices are all itinerant. That is, that they were not limited in a geographic way. They were free to travel and go do whatever, as it were, the Spirit led them to do. The office of pastor-teacher, it's not itinerant. It's for life, and it's in one geographic locale. And this has superseded all these other offices. There's no such thing as evangelist. Number one, you have a very difficult time hardly even documenting the office outside of this mention in the New Testament. Now, Philip is called an evangelist. He's the only one that we hear about. And these three offices were itinerant. The pastor teacher's not. He's fixed in a geographic spot. And this has all been superseded because now God's will isn't for people to travel all around the world. The truth is available. You hook up with the truth where it is in your neck of the woods, if you're fortunate enough to have a sound ministry, which some people who listen online, they're not. I get that. Now, there's two types of people out there listening online. There are people who can't get to doctrine through no fault of their own, and there are people who've had a chance to get to doctrine and don't do it. The second group, I don't have much use for. They can listen all they want. But if you can get the face-to-face teaching and you don't do it, that's on you. So people say, well, you can get the information. Yeah, but how many applications are you making? Let's see, let's just say you only lived 100 miles away and you're listening online. How many applications are you making towards this local body, towards any member here? And the answer is likely none. And that's not what a local church is about. A local church is not, you know, I see this internet church. No such thing. Absolutely no such thing. This one idiot up there, he's gone now. This guy was a bad news to start with. This Henry Hastings up there in Atlanta. He was, quote, a doctrinal teacher. Now he's out teaching tongues in California. So, and I look at what, quote, doctrinal teachers who've been that I've known over the years or met or run across. And it's not a pretty sight. You look back at the carnage of what's left of these people as they abandoned the truth slowly. Many of them went back to a modified form of being fundies. They've got all the doctrinal language and lingo and stuff, but they share their pulpits. They let other people teach. They're not there all the time. They travel because it's important to go dig in the dirt somewhere to prove that God's word is true, because that's how I do it. I have a sandbox outside I go and play in, looking for artifacts. No, None of that. Now, again, is there a place for archaeology? Yes. Is the pastor to be doing it? No. Is there a place for apologetics? Yes. Is the pastor to be doing it? Seldom. There's a place for some of these disciplines. I'm not saying that. What I am saying is that the local church is the pillar and support of the truth. There's nothing else. And to abandon that, again, so this idea of, well, my priorities aren't right. Well, if your priorities aren't right, if you can't get here, that's one thing. If you can move here and you choose to go somewhere else, then that's on you. You're way out of God's will. You're not even close if you have the opportunity. And so he gave some in for these various offices. Why? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, to the building up of the body of Christ until we attain to the unity of the faith. And that's a job, and it takes time because you have to build with doctrine. Line on line, here a little, there a little. Precept upon precept. And you have to start, obviously, with basic things and then build from there as your frame of reference expands. And obviously, everybody doesn't get every doctrine right away, and in some cases, it's beyond them. We get that. But time and grade and listening will get you a long way. I know for a fact because it worked for me. So B, based on the strategic victory of Christ in the angelic conflict, he bestowed some of the spoils of his victory on the church. These men are his gifts to the church. Not spiritual gifts, they're his gifts to the church. That's different. He provided these to fill these offices. He provided men to fill these offices and fulfill their function. See, these communicators were chosen by Jesus Christ to occupy a particular office. So it is entirely correct to speak of the office of pastor teacher or of the man that occupies that office as the pastor teacher. It's not reverend. It's not padre. If you're going to call me something that's not four-letter words and such, a pastor is fine. Your holiness works. No. Nah, just kidding. If you knew me, you'd know it was a joke. So it is a trustworthy. And see, here, this is amazing to me. The New American Standard translates this right. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, that's what it is. And there's a bunch of names here. Pastor, teacher, overseer, elder. Sometimes they translate overseer as bishop. That's not in the Catholic hierarchy, but they translated that term. Episcopos sometimes is bishop. So if any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do. Well, D, the office of pastor teacher is not a spiritual gift in the same sense as the gifts listed in Romans 12, 6 and following are spiritual gifts. And we saw this when we did the book of Romans. Again, I'm glad I only have to do that one once. And the book to end all books. There's so much in there and so much ground you have to cover. I mean, I'm glad I got it done. And I think the work is fine. I think it'll stand the test of time. But here we got Romans 12, 6. And using, of course, the body metaphor, we're all many members in one body. And see, this is why you have to be in a geographic location with other bodily parts. How can a body function if the arms are in Timbuktu, the legs are in Tallahassee, the head's in Sarasota, and the knees are in the Keys? So how's that going to work? That doesn't work. And so you have to have a body. The body metaphor rules all this. In fact, it rules the spiritual gifts issue. Romans 12, 6. Since then, we have gifts that differ. And the key element here is it says that every believer in Rome, what Paul's saying here, and it's very clear in the Hebrew, or pardon me, the Greek. The Greek. Back into Hebrew now. Getting into Hebrew mode. He's saying, since we have gifts. In other words, you have one of these seven gifts that follows. You have to figure out which one it is. And now the gifts are not hard in that they're divided pretty readily into speaking gifts and doing gifts. And you have both in this list. So if prophecy. Now, this is where people get very confused. They say, you're saying you're a prophet. No, The spiritual gift of prophecy is not the same as the office of prophet. There is a difference. Just like the spiritual gift of teaching isn't the same as being a teacher. You may or may not be a teacher, but they're not identical. The spiritual gift of giving doesn't make you a bank. See? They're gifts, and they are motivated internally. They are given. Number one, they're distributed by the Holy Spirit sovereignly at the point of salvation. But what Paul does say here emphatically is that you have one of these seven. Now, prophecy in its simplest form, it just means it comes from the verb prophemi. P-R-O-P-H-E-I-M-I. And prophemi, this means to say or speak, and this means before. And so most people take prophecy and say, it means foretelling the future. That can be one aspect of it. But this also has a temporal function in certain cases. And it means before in the sense of I am standing before you. And so this, the simplest definition of prophecy is declaring the truth before people. Speaking the truth, essentially. Making the truth plain. And so if you have this gift, you are to limit it according to the proportion of your faith. In other words, you're not to run around spouting off things just because you think they're right. Or they appeal to you. Or you'd like it to be this way. It has to be limited by what you truly believe. There's a limitation on these gifts. And that's one of the things you see. Each one of these gifts comes with a qualification as to how you are exercising. Some people have the ability to call a spade, to speak out, and to be accurate. God, the Holy Spirit, blesses them with this, with insight. And of course, that's if you're going to declare the truth, you have to have revelation prior to that in order to get it right. You have to have this, and this is one of the functions of the Spirit. And those with the gift of prophecy often tend to see things in black and white. It's right or wrong. There's no shades of gray. You are either screwed up or you're with it in their minds. Now, that's not true, but that's how that gift tends to function. It tends to be very direct and sometimes very abrasive. This fulfills the salt function. Rub a little salt in that wound, why don't you? Well, sometimes the truth is abrasive to people. Only when they're maladjusted to it. Typically, when they're maladjusted to it. So, according to his proportion of faith, if your gift is service, you function in the sphere of serving. If your gift is teaching. Now, not everybody, again, prophecy, teaching, exhorting, and those three are certainly verbal gifts. They focus on speech, that you're using speech to build other believers up, to encourage. Certainly serving, of course, teaching would be in there too, because obviously that's verbal. But serving and giving and leading are doing gifts. They're active. And then showing mercy, to me, is kind of possibly a combination of both both. You may show mercy by being compassionate and just talking the person through something. You may show mercy by just sitting there and shutting up and listening. Maybe they just need to vent. And that's sometimes people need that. And of course, if you vent, well, immediately we have to judge you and revoke your soul because you're obviously out of fellowship. And sometimes people are way too hard on other people. I need to vent sometimes. I know that. And you can ask Bill if you don't believe me. And so most of the time I try not to vent at you all. Because sometimes you're my frustration, so it doesn't serve any purpose. So, you know. But at any rate, mercy, and it may be you have to do something. An act of mercy, a kindness that you do for them. Maybe they can't get up and clean or something, and you come and clean their house. So there are the seven of them, and there are specifically seven of them. And when you throw out the offices and the confusion, and again, you can check this out on your own. Go to any number of websites and find out how much agreement you can find on spiritual gifts. Because they're all over the place. Everywhere from the holy rollers who still want you speaking in tongues, which those are temporary gifts. Those didn't last. Interpretation of tongues, word of wisdom, word of knowledge, all that. Those have passed by, but others are offices, and I look in these lists and I'll see them, and they don't make any distinction between an office and a gift. Well, that's just way wrong, you know. So, spiritual gifts, A, here, one, now, are to be distinguished from offices. This confusion has resulted from a lack of proper exegesis, what a shock, and the resulting misinterpretation of Ephesians 4, 7 through 11. Looking back there, you will see that, and again, if this is new information to you, just take it in, give it a chance, hear it out, this is how you do it, intellectual honesty, consider it, see if the documentation's here. Of Ephesians 4, 7 through 11. But to each one of us, he says, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives. What does this mean? And it's talking about most likely the second ascension back to heaven or the final one. And by second or final, we don't know how many times Jesus went back and forth to heaven following the resurrection. If his words are to be taken literally, on the day of the resurrection, when Mary grabbed a hold of his feet, he told her, let me go, for I must ascend today to my God. And then if you take the words of Psalm 2 literally, today the Lord has said to me, today I have begotten you. And that references the resurrection, not his incarnation. So he tells him, ask of me. Implying that Jesus is present there. The resurrected Messiah is present. Ask of me and I will give you all the nations as your inheritance. And so it appears that Jesus ascended the first day on the resurrection and made an appearance in heaven. Now obviously for the next 40 days, he's here offering them many infallible proofs. Does that preclude him running back and forth to heaven? No, I don't know. That would be an argument from Silas. But finally here, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives. This is a reference to all the souls that were down there in Abraham's bosom, in the center of the earth, awaiting his resurrection. And they are transferred then to the third heaven. Now you still got that part there, torment, that's still down there. And the great gulf, I suppose, is still there. And then you got the lowest part of Hades, Tartarus, where the demons from the Genesis 6 episode are still confined. Those that were incarcerated. So when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captive, and he gave gifts to men. Now you'll notice the New American Standard has rightly understood verses 9 and 10 to be a parenthesis, and they are. And so the sentence actually resumes with verse 11. And he gave some apostles, referring to the gifts he gave to mankind. Not mankind in general. He's not talking here about spiritual gifts. He's talking about gifts he gave to the church at large. These communicative offices that are designed to provide what believers need. So the term charisma, grace gift, is not used in this passage, underscoring the fact that this passage does not focus on spiritual gifts at all. Rather, the simple, rather common term charis, grace or favor, is used to denote a practical proof of God's goodwill toward mankind by providing what is needed. He gave a measure of Christ's gift there. Well, that's Doria, but we'll get that. The grace was given. That's our term there, charis, grace. So rather, the simple term is used. For the flow of the sentence is interrupted by a parenthesis between verse 8 and verse 10. But naturally reads, he gave gifts to men. Doma, a rather simple term for gift, is only used four times, and it's never used of spiritual gifts. It's used in Matthew there, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children. Well, you're not giving them spiritual gifts. You might give them bread and water and, you know, a Nintendo or something. But it's not a spiritual gift you gave them. Also Luke 13 and Philippians 4:17. So he gave gifts to men. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists. And these are, in a sense, the gifts he gave. To fill these offices, to carry the church, and to communicate. You've got to have communicators. So this passage does not deal with the spiritual gift given to a believer at the point of salvation, but rather to the communicators that God gave to mankind for the ultimate purpose of orienting mankind to himself. Again, if they want to orient. And you can see all that in what follows. For the equipping of the work, to the building up of the body, till we attain to the unity of the faith, to the full knowledge. So we're no longer children, tossed around, don't know what to believe. We hear so many weird things. And over the years, of course, this is the challenge. And I've not been given any great dispensation here. It's not as though I got saved and suddenly God just showed me all these truths. No, I had to study these things out, agonize over them, work on them. In fact, on the doctrine of spiritual gifts, before I ever even taught it, I'd worked on it 25 years. Before I even taught it once. And that goes way back, obviously. So, and I wasn't going to teach it until I was ready for it, with it, until I was happy with it. So it wasn't like I felt like, well, it had been waited this long, it could wait a little longer, I guess. So again, you're not fooled by people, by every wind of doctrine, the trickery of men. People tell you things that disagree with what you hear here, but they're wrong, unfortunately. Well, obviously, each of these men had his own unique qualifications. And each one possessed a primary spiritual gift that he received at the point of salvation, which accounts for some of the differences one observes between communicators, since each communicator will have his own primary spiritual gift. And so, obviously, one of the things you see, when you get into this matter of spiritual gifts, the fact is, every one of those seven gifts in Romans is also commanded of every believer. So this tells me that the well-rounded believer is going to be one that reflects application in all these various areas. Prophecy, declaring the truth, serving, teaching. That doesn't mean you'll be in the office of teacher. But you'll have opportunity to teach others who know less than you. And exhortation and mercy and giving. Obviously, giving's commanded of all believers. But it's still a spiritual gift. There are certain people that are really blessed at this, that are naturally generous, and God uses them as a conduit for His blessings, financially. And of course, this is the people we should suck up to. Wrong. To exalt any gift above any other gift is a huge mistake. And particularly in the fundamentalist movement, money is the one that's always exalted. That was very clear to me from my stint with the Southern Baptists. I was there long enough to see all this and to see how they did it. And it was so wrong. If somebody would make a big offering, they'd parade them before the church. Just look at, oh, so-and-so gave this. Well, not the way to handle it. So again, that's one of the things you'll see. But first, each communicator has his own spiritual gift. He's still just a servant, a sheep. But he's in this office. And again, he has to be placed there by the Holy Spirit. People can go out. I see people do this. They go out and they crank up their own ministry and they call it God's will. Wrong. It's not God's will just because you cranked it up. And I've seen this happen repeatedly. They wouldn't wait on God. They wouldn't do it His way. They couldn't submit to the straight and narrow. So they go off and do something that's convenient, that makes them feel good about themselves. Well, you're still out of it. And so anybody with any doctrinal sense would tell you you're out of it. You've missed the boat there. Well, the first three offices in Ephesians 4:11 were temporary, operative during the apostolic transitional period of Acts. First, an evangelist too, and this idea that, well, Billy Graham's the example. No, he's not. Just because you can get in the oven and call yourself a biscuit, it doesn't make it so. You can do whatever you can hang up. I'll hang up a deal practicing medicine. MD. But that doesn't make me a doctor. And you see this all the time. I mean, I remember this kid, this teenager they caught down there, pawning himself off as a doctor. And got away with it for quite some time. You wonder how smart the patients were. Well, these were operative, but again, the itinerant part of the ministry is over, people. You're not free to just travel around and do your own thing and call it God's will. This is not God's plan for the church now. And it hasn't been for quite some time. So, the office of pastor-teacher is extant for the entire church age and is the office of the man that God has given to equip the royal family to do the work of evangelism. That is, if you run across somebody, they show any interest in the truth, you should be able to articulate the doctrine accurately. of what it takes to be saved and not muddy up the water. Well, Jesus is standing at the door of your heart and not. No, he's not. That's a misuse of Revelation 3. Just explain the doctrine. You are a sinner. Do you have any doubts about that? That's where I always started with him. Do you have any doubts about the fact that you're a sinner? And do you think God, now here's my next question, do you think God's in favor of that? You know what the Bible says about sin, don't you? You know, if you remember that movie Kingpin, you know what the Bible says about sin. It's against it. It's against it. So if you got a sin problem with God, if you can acknowledge that, here's your answer, the Savior. The one who will take your sins. He offers you this simple choice. I'll take all your sins on me and you can have all my righteousness for you. What do you want to do? Sounds like a good deal to me on the surface. And it is. It's a great deal. It's an eternal deal of great proportion. But people won't. They don't want it. So again, you should be able to articulate this to carry out the various aspects of the ministry of the local church. To instruct and build up the local body and to bring positive volition to maturity. That's our goal. Nothing less. We have a short-term goal. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart. Love from a non-hypocritical faith. And love, I can't remember the third one, but we have it. It's in 1 Timothy there. 1 Timothy 1:5 is where it is. As a matter of fact, I can tell you what it is now. I'm going to tell you. Oops, I got 1 Timothy. Love from a pure heart, love from a good conscience, and love from a non-hypocritical faith. So we want you to program your brain computer with the standards of God and live by them. That's what a good conscience does. And you're going to fail. And isn't that fun when you fail and your conscience beats the daylight out of you? But at least shows you're healthy. You're spiritually healthy. If you fail, you think, ah! No biggie. You're probably not spiritually healthy. I'm just astonished at what passes for spiritual health nowadays. Well, and a non-hypocritical faith. You live out the faith, the truth of doctrine in your daily life. And that's a challenge, but it can be done. The hyphenated term pastor teacher deals with the two primary aspects of his function, both of which are critical to the well-being of believers. One, the term pastor means shepherd and emphasizes that the overall function of this man is to oversee and lead a flock. And this gets into the matter more of the verb episkopeo or episkopos, the noun, the overseer. And what does that mean? Well, the verb skopeo is where we get. Let's scope it out. What does it mean? It means to look, check stuff out. And epi means on, upon, or over. And an overseer is somebody that looks over your life and tries to keep you on the right track. You say, well, I don't need that. I'm a mature believer. I can do it all myself. You're full of it. If you think that, you're full of it. Because if you did, and if you were, you wouldn't need a pastor. Everybody needs a pastor. Now, that's the reality of it. Sheep need a shepherd. And again, don't worry, it hasn't gone to my head. I'm bad enough. I'm like Medea. I can do all bad all by myself. And so, it doesn't go to my head. And again, if people recognize the responsibilities, authority would never go to their head because there's never any authority without a lot of responsibility that goes with it. And if you're not fulfilling the responsibilities, you're failing your mandate as an authority. So, to oversee your life and to know that, hey, certain things are not in line in your life. I'm aware of this. I see my congregation. I know who most of you are. And I'm aware of when you're not here. I'm aware when you miss. I'm aware how frequently you're here. I'm aware, and I don't stop and, pull you up short every time to say, hey, you're screwing up by the numbers. But hopefully, as a believer, you kind of can figure that out on your own. Now, again, there's two extremes on this that I've tried to avoid because I've seen the fallacy of both of them. One is the micromanaging pastor. If I see a problem, by God, you're going to hear about it the next Bible class. And no, you can't stop. And I've seen pastors that micromanage. They don't get through the text. Why? Because they're constantly dealing with failure. Now, I'm not saying we don't have to deal with failure. We do. But my experience has been, teach, stay in there, stick with the text, and you'll be astonished at what you're teaching when all hell breaks loose. Because I've seen this throughout my ministry. Something will happen, and I am generally about a month ahead in my study. Not quite all the time, but roughly, let's say. I like to be a whole chapter ahead. Jeremiah 50 is not making that possible. I'm barely a half a chapter ahead. But there's a lot of information in here, of course. And so the reality is here, as we go through all of this, you stick with the text, and it will do a lot of your shepherding for you. And also, if you're raising a healthy congregation, the congregation is here to shepherd itself at some level, or at least police itself. Maybe not shepherd is not the right. You're not the pastor. But if you have insight and you can help believers by providing them information, you should. You say, yeah, but they're not going to like it. If God the Holy Spirit's in this and He's doing it, He's leading you to do it, you better do it. You can't worry about the outcome of it. If I got up here and worried about the outcome, oh my God, what's going to happen if I teach this? I'd never teach anything. Something's going to offend everybody. So I like to be an equal opportunity offender and just, you know, stick with the text and let it offend, largely. And again, there's a place for believers rebuking, reproving, correcting one another, exhorting one another every day, as long as it's called what? Today. So there's a place for all this. So there's that micromanaging guy. He's going to control everything. Then there's the laissez-faire pastor. Well, they'll figure it out. I'm not going to deal with their failures. I'm going to largely let stuff fly. I mean, I see the congregations all engrossed in Babylonian materialism, but I'm not going to deal with it. As long as the offerings are up, I'm happy. No. Even if the offerings are up, people that are pursuing money and the details of life in light of what we're teaching here have got to be nuts. I mean, it has to. Do you have a conscience when you're out there? Or do you check your conscience at the door at Macy's? Do they have a conscience basket there where you can just... And I just picked Macy's. I don't have anything against Macy's. I just picked it. So you got the laissez-faire pastor. Oh, they'll figure it all out. No, they won't. They're sheep, for goodness sake. And this analogy is used in the scripture for a reason. Sheep are very animals that are very susceptible to danger. And not the smartest of the bunch. They're smarter than some animals, but not as smart as others. Certainly not as smart as predators. And that's the real danger of sheep, of course, are the predators. Well, the term teacher here, point two, emphasizes his responsibility to provide spiritual nourishment to the sheep that God has committed to them to keep them in the text. Again, doing a doctrine or reviewing a doctrine, fine. Number one, this shouldn't be done all the time. I'm not going to review the doctrine, the importance of doctrine, twice a year. If you don't know that that's important, I don't know what to tell you. And most of the time, I won't review a doctrine more than every 4 or 5 years. Just as it seems like, okay, this is appropriate for here. And obviously, part of that's the leading of the Spirit. How do I know what to teach and when? I don't. But I know I pray about it all the time, that I'll be in the right place at the right time, in God's providential leading. And I've seen this repeatedly. I'll be right in the text where I need to be when something starts going on. And people will think, how did he know this is going to happen? I didn't. But God did. And he's well aware. Well, H, although pastor teachers do not possess apostolic authority. In other words, they don't have authority over any group other than the one that they've been allotted. One can make applications to the pastor using the example of the apostles and how they shepherded the believers that were allotted to their care. So, and that's what we will largely do. Obviously, the pastorals, these epistles, Titus and Timothy, the two Timothys and Titus, these are blue books, blueprints for us to look at and see, okay, well, what did Paul tell Timothy about how to pastor? Because it was a function of his apostolic authority, but Timothy serves as a prototype for all coming pastors in that sense. He's placed in Ephesus under apostolic authority. But when Paul gets killed and executed in 68 AD, Timothy can no longer appeal to Paul's authority. He can only appeal to the authority of the office he's in, the office of pastor teacher. And so he kind of, we get a prototype of what all of us are going to have to do. We can only, we don't have apostolic authority. And we don't have unlimited authority. Pastors don't have authority in a number of areas. Not the least of which is marriages. I don't have authority over your wife. And I've heard pastors teach this. I've got more authority than you do. Hogwash. That's insane. And then you end up with these cults where they all rally around this weird pastor who's got this overblown idea of his own importance. And that's not good. That's how cults get started, in fact. Well, A, or two here now, there are several vocabulary terms used in the scripture that deal with the office of pastor teacher, the man that occupies that office, or his function in that office. The first word is angelos, messenger. This word indicates that the pastor teacher is the messenger or spokesman for Jesus Christ to the local church. See, when people skip Bible class, all I can figure is you got somebody more important to listen to than Jesus. Because that's the one who's actually teaching here. Now, I'm not Jesus. Don't get me. I'm not confused. I'm not confused. But if I'm delivering his message, then what's the difference? Whose words are we dealing with here? Are we under the leading ministry of God, the Holy Spirit? In that case, then you're on the hook. If I'm not, if I'm just up here pontificating, flapping my lips about whatever, then, well, no, why would you listen to that? That wouldn't make any sense for you. So he's the spokesman to the local church where he has been placed. When a believer comes to class, the pastor is responsible for delivering the message of Christ to that believer. As seen in the passages in Revelation, it is clear that there is only one appointed messenger per local church. In all those seven churches that are cited there. And I've done this book, so I'm familiar with the interpretations here. And some people want to translate this here like they do in the American Standard. A New American Standard. Translated as angel. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write. Okay, let's assume that translation's correct. You're writing a letter to an angel, right? How are you going to deliver it? What's his address? I mean, they had a postal system that goes way back. There was a postal system. But how are you going to do this? And is the angel going to show up and pick up this messenger? Well, the root meaning of angelos just means messenger. And it makes far more sense here to recognize that this is the pastor of the church in Ephesus. He's God's messenger to that church. And God's got a message for these seven churches. By implication, again, the messages are for us as well. By application, anyway. So, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, Sardis, Smyrna, Laodicea, Thyatira, Philadelphia, Pergamum, to the messenger of that church, write. Why? Because he is essentially expected to take this information, gap it himself, and teach it to his group. Why else would you do this to an angel? And how, again, how's this all going to work if you substitute angel here? Angels are active in the book of Revelation, but not here. This just should be taken in its basic sense of messenger. So diakonos, servant or minister. This term teaches that the communicator is a servant to positive volition. That's the best he can do. He's there to serve, not to play Pope. That doesn't negate his overseeing function. But that's a part of his service to the local church, is to pull you up short when you're acting like an idiot. That does you a favor. Now, it won't be fun and you won't like it probably. Just as I don't like it when it happens to me. And God has done it in many ways, but particularly when I was working an outside job. If I'd get out of line on something, abuse my authority, it wasn't long until my authority was abusing me. And I'd come home and gripe about it. And Linda would say, I wonder why that's happened. I would say, shut up. Because I knew why it was happening. I've been around the block a time or two. So, but again, that's all he is. He's a servant laboring on their behalf. The pastor that doesn't labor. He's supposed to be laboring to the point of exhaustion. You're not going into the study and spending 10 minutes exegeting, writing a 30-point summary, and you're out of there after a half hour. That's not studying. That's not doing the text justice, believe me. I will spend sometimes an hour. There's times I've looked and I've thought, man, I spent a half an hour just on that one word to try to really get it nailed down. So, not that every word's that way. It's not. So, he is a servant. He's laboring on their behalf to bring them the positive, the sound doctrine they need. If you're going to excel, you're not going to excel apart from a pastor doing his job. 1 Corinthians 3:5. And this is the, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. Now see, this isn't a verse. I've heard this taught. Here's a verse teaching you to be adequate. No, there's no verse that teaches you to be adequate. We recognize we're not adequate to the task. We're human beings, sinners with feet of clay, just like you, who have to go out and deal with this god-awful world every day, with the demonic influences that are legion out there, with the wondering, I mean, what's going to happen next? And this country's pretty clearly under judgment. You don't turn on the TV every day without multiple catastrophes that you're hearing about. But our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. And so we're only adequate in the sense, but we're still supposed to strive for excellence. This isn't a verse that says just be adequate. That's all you got to be. That's not the point here. It's not the context even. And I like the superficial way these verses have been. I don't. I'm being facetious. That these verses have been treated and used to expound some stupid stuff. That all I got to be is adequate. No, I'm supposed to be excellent. So are you. Paul doesn't say, well, strive for mediocrity in your approach to the Lord. See if you can just do the bare minimum. 2 Corinthians, also 3:6. Oh, well, actually, I got the wrong one first time. Well, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 3:5 then. We actually just read those then. And what then is Apollos? What then is Paul? And we can add to this, what then is Ron? Nobody. None of us are anybody's. And Paul didn't have some ego trip going to his head that I'm the chief apostle, by God. And you all will bow down and listen to me. We're servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, God was causing the growth. So among legitimate communicators, there shouldn't be any rivalry. Shouldn't be. It's not a competition. We're all on the same team if we're doing the job right. My problem is I find very many of my peers aren't doing the job right. That's another issue, but that I have to deal with. So see, didaskalos, teacher, this word emphasizes the pastor teacher's responsibility to faithfully communicate the message with which he has been entrusted. And that message is the whole purpose of God. It's not part of it. It's not your favorite hobby horses. It's not saying, oh, I'm never going to teach another book. It's to get through the text. Acts 20:27 spells that out for us. This is what Paul said his mandate was and what he did. I did not shrink. I didn't hold back from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. All of it. Not the parts that are convenient, not the parts that are fun, and not the parts I like. Every bit of it. And things like the USA and prophecy. Well, a lot of ministries don't want to touch this one. Not fun to communicate, for one thing. And not fun to hear, necessarily. So they avoid it. Okay, well, our time is gone. We'll have to stop there. So, again, we'll break down today and resume back here next week at 9:45. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our spiritual growth. In Christ's name, amen.